Consider what it is that the work of Christ has done for us. And that's something that we gather to celebrate as God's family in the service that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And that is a way in which we remember, we commemorate the sacrifice of Christ in our place. And I don't know about you, but in general, it feels like the world around us isn't full of good news. If any of you happen to turn on a screen or open a news site or listen to a news broadcast this week, would you describe what you heard or saw or watched as just outrageously good news? Massively positive headlines, unless you go to goodnewsonly.com. I don't know if it actually exists, so don't try that. I was thinking about that as I sat down to prepare for this message. And I thought, you know what, I think I'm just going to click on the homepage of one of the newspapers and see what the headlines say, just because I'm curious about how positive the world actually is. I'm going to look at the top four headlines and see what they are. And this is what I got. The first one: Iran pours missiles into Israel and mocks Trump's talk of joint control of the strait. ICE agents deployed to U.S. airports to assist the TSA amid shutdown. Experts say two pilots killed in a plane crash had little chance of survival. And Ontario hospitals warn of funding shortfalls. And I was really inspired. I wasn't, right? There's not a lot of joy there. And that is the world, friends, that we live in. It is a world that for many of us is filled with despair. It's filled with loneliness. Sometimes it's filled with our selfishness. Sometimes it's filled with our fear. Sometimes it's filled with our dread. Sometimes it's filled with our greed. But most of all, it's often filled with the constant spiral of a sinner's defeat and hopelessness. There's a lot of turmoil. There's a lot of uncertainty. We live in a culture that seems to thrive on conflict. We see people around us stuck in cycles of bitterness and outrage about the next thing to be angry about. We see hatreds and fightings between peoples and nations. And we see a world around us where people look for things to fill the emptiness that all of those emotions brings. And in their searching for fulfillment, or in their searching for truth or light or hope, what they find is just emptiness. They may try something and find out that it doesn't fulfill what they want. And I was thinking about that in the context of what we've been learning about in Leviticus, and breathe easy, we're not going to Leviticus this morning, so you can just take a deep breath there. But I was thinking about how in Leviticus, God describes how he wants his children to flourish, how he wants them to live in a place of abundance, how he wants them to live in a place of intimate fellowship with the God who created them, and how the world that we live in now is not at all the world that God created humanity to live in. And the gap sometimes, if we're honest, feels almost hopeless between what God created us for and what the world is. And I was drawn to those verses in 1 John where it says that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love, in fact, because Christ first loved us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation. That's what Jeff read about for us this morning, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And really what the powerful truth of Christianity that we hold, particularly on Holy Week, when we think of our great sin and Christ's great sacrifice, the great truth that we have to hold out to people around us is one thing. It's one word. It's hope. And that's what I want us to think about this morning as we think about what Christ did for us through his death and how through his death and resurrection in our place that we too can have hope. Can I have the next slide, please? So I want to talk just a little bit about what is the problem, what is at stake, and what the answer is. And I manage to do this every time I preach here because I forget that I don't have a screen here. So I have to walk over here and turn like this so we can talk our way through this. So what's at stake is from our human perspective, we think that the life that we live is what defines our existence. We think that our perspective is actually true, right? We forget that Jesus can change our perspective. And the problem, the reason that we're like that, is by nature, most of us are pessimists. In our own strength, we are fearful, we are timid, we are argumentative, we are selfish, we are greedy, we are miserable, and you know what? Most of all, we're self-absorbed. We don't like to admit it, but that's who we are in our own strength. And the text that we're going to look at this morning from Colossians tells us that the work of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross in our place, does something miraculous for us. And it takes us from people who are described by all of those words. And some of us, some of those words are more true than others. And sometimes, some days of the week, those words are more true than they are other days of the week in our lives. But what we want to look at this morning is how Christ takes us from that place where we are all of those not so nice things and instead turns us into a group of people that are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And I want us to think about what it is that does, that bridges that gap for us. If I could have the next slide, please. Hope is the confidence that by integrating God's redemptive acts in the past, so what God did for us in the past, with our trusting human responses in the present, that the faithful, or us as God's children, will experience the fullness of God's goodness, both in the present and in the future. Right? This is what we were talking about in our Sunday school lesson when we were talking about future peace. Right? This is where this is where it starts. This is why hope is such an important ingredient in that. And that idea of hope is the one thing that I, as a believer, can offer through the power of Christ's resurrection this morning, not just this morning, but every morning of every day. Next Sunday when we gather, it's going to be Resurrection Sunday. We're going to gather to celebrate the hope and the promise of an empty tomb. Just like today, we gather to observe the Lord's Supper and to remember what it is that Christ has done for us. And what our passage in Colossians reminds us of this morning is that what Jesus did on that cross at Golgotha was something so major, so significant, so life-changing, so earth-shattering, that it can and does transform lives, not just here and now, but it also brings the believing child of God safely into eternity, to that place of the fullness of God's goodness, God's presence, and God's peace in eternity. I invite you to turn with me in your copies of Scripture to the book of Colossians. I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read our text. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 9 and reading through to the end of verse 23. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You may be seated. So the great question that we have to answer in our text is this: what transforms us from those fearful, timid, argumentative, selfish, greedy, miserable, self-absorbed people who can become people who are holy, blameless, and above reproach? What can drive such a significant or epic shift in our perspective on life, in the way that we view the world? And I want you to pay careful attention to verse 13 in our text, where Paul tells us that about the work of Christ. He says, he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what I want us to think about this morning as we consider what Christ has done for us is four different things that our text tells us, four different saving actions that Jesus has done for each one of us. And I want you to think about that not just today, but I want you to think about that this entire week, particularly as we come closer to Good Friday, because there's something really intimate and personal about each one of those actions. Could I have the next slide, please, Evan? Did it blank, or is that just my imagination?
Very light font.
Very light font? Well, then you're going to have to use your imagination or pay attention, one of the two. Or both, actually. You can do both. I'm fine with that. So the first thing that God does for us as a saving action is he delivered us. And we see that in the beginning of verse 13. And the word delivered literally means rescued from danger. And the most important truth in that part of that verse is that we cannot deliver ourselves from the guilt and the penalty of sin. But Jesus can and does deliver us. Each one of us, without the work of Christ in our lives, is in danger of spending eternity apart from God. But that deliverance is something more than freedom from eternal death and torment. We're also delivered, it tells us, from the authority of Satan and the powers of darkness while we live on this world. And we see that in the second part of verse 13, where it tells us that Christ transferred us. So what does it mean to be transferred? Or better yet, what did it mean to Paul's audience to be transferred? It's a word that was often used to describe the deportation of a population from one country to another. So if you're familiar with your Bible stories, how many of you have heard the story of Daniel? Okay, perfect. A few of you. This is good. Why was Daniel in Babylon? Anybody remember? Because his side lost the battle, right? The battle of the army of the Babylonians and the army of the nation of Israel came to battle. Babylon put Jerusalem under siege. Jerusalem was defeated. And what happened? The population of Jerusalem got deported, literally, to Babylon. That's the kind of transfer that our text is talking about. And it's even more resonant when you realize that this letter was written to the Colossians, and the emperor Antiochus actually deported Jews from Babylon, who had been there since the time of Daniel, to Colossae, which is the city that Paul is writing to. So this is an image that particularly the Jewish audience of Paul would have been very familiar with, because their story was literally the story of being transferred from one kingdom to another, but not on their own power, okay? This is someone else's power that is moving them around. But I want you to note carefully what Jesus does. He doesn't just release us from the power of sin. He doesn't leave us there to wander aimlessly from one shiny thing to the next thing that catches our attention. He knows that we need more than that, right? What does our text tell us he does? It tells us he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to what? To the kingdom of light. He makes us victors. We join in his victory over Satan's kingdom of darkness. You know what's really ironic about that is earthly rulers transfer the people who are defeated. But Jesus transfers the winners. I want you to think about that for a bit. Earthly kingdoms transfer the people who are defeated. But in the kingdom of Christ, it's the winners who are transferred. The third saving action of Christ that we see here is in the first part of verse 14, where it says that he redeems us. And this word means to release a prisoner by paying a price or by paying a ransom. And Paul is not suggesting here, let me be really clear, that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. But by his death and resurrection, Jesus met the holy demand of God's law, right? This is what we've been learning about in Leviticus. It's God's law that must be satisfied, not Satan's desires. Satan seeks to curse us and to imprison us because he knows we're guilty of breaking not his law, but we're guilty of breaking God's law. And the answer to that was Jesus himself, the Son of God, paying the price as a ransom on Calvary through Christ's death in our place. And the result of that is the fourth saving action, which is that Jesus has forgiven us. And redemption and forgiveness go hand in hand. Forgiveness means to send away or to cancel a debt. I want you to think about that for a second. Christ has not only set us free and transferred us to a new kingdom, but he's also canceled every debt so that we cannot be enslaved again. Which means that no matter how hard Satan tries to accuse you, in any moment of your life. He can't actually do it successfully because the power of God has already defeated him. No other person could redeem us, forgive us, transfer us out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God, and do it wholly by grace. Right, this time of the year, we talk a lot about the power of the blood of Christ. And that should be a reminder to us of the cost of our salvation. Think back to Leviticus again. How did they get their sins forgiven? They offered a lamb, right? How long did that forgiveness last? Only until the next day, right? Only till the next day, only till the next week, only till the next year, right? But what does Jesus' blood do for us? Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of Christ in our place once for all redeems us. So let's look at what else Christ does for us as his redeemed people in verses 15 to 20. And look at some of the descriptions of Christ here. And I'm not going to extrapolate each one of those or your potluck will be horribly, horribly destroyed. But look at some of these descriptions. Image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. He created everything on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Rulers, thrones, and authorities are created by him and for him. He is before all things. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He has first place in everything. He has the fullness of God dwelling in him. And then he reconciled everything to himself, making peace through the blood of the cross. And I think this morning it's helpful for us as we consider Good Friday and the coming of Easter to reflect on that list as a whole. I want you to think about this. Think about the creator, the ruler, and the sustainer of the universe caring enough about you to take on the form of a helpless baby. And then later in life, quietly standing before someone who's pronouncing his sentence of death. Someone who had the audacity to sentence him to death, even though his rule, his throne, and his authority had been created by the very person that he was condemning to death. And what did that passage that Jeff read for us in Mark tell us about how Jesus responded to that? He could have said, "You don't have authority to do this." Right? But what did Christ do? What was his response? The Gospel of Mark tells us that he quietly accepted that. It says he did not answer anything. But he accepted the sentence of death because Jesus knew that God's plan and my redemption and your redemption was more important to him than his own comfort. It was more important to him than his own ability to escape pain, his own life. Think about that this week. And then look at verse 20, where Paul tells us that through him being Christ, to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So what does that mean? And I think the best way to describe that is actually by looking at another scripture passage. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, where Paul talks more about this reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then here's the Easter season clincher as we read that last verse here. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that for just a second this morning. God made him to be sin, who had no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Can I have the next slide, please, Evan? Why is that important? This is why. This is who we are, or who we were, apart from that work of Christ. Right? We were alienated from God. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that we're separated from God by a gulf so wide that we can never make it across on our own. It's that makes us wake up some mornings with that sense of emptiness, or go to bed at night and wonder if this is all there is to life, knowing that we'll always want more than what can be satisfied. But he also tells us that not only are we alienated or separated from God, we're actually something else. We're hostile toward him. We refuse to acknowledge our need for God. We often insist on living our own lives, our own way. We want to chase our own dreams. We want to get our own things. We want to follow our own way. And how does that turn out? It turns out with us being people who do evil deeds, he tells us, as a third point there. Things that are designed for our pleasure, our gratification, our self-validation. We do all kinds of ridiculous things to try to make ourselves happy, regardless of the expense to others. Think about your actions over the last year. Have you brought life and joy to others? Or do you speak murmurings and cursings? How often does my behavior exemplify one of those three things in my life? But look at verse 22 in our text this morning. It tells us that he's reconciled us. Look, can I have the next slide, please, Evan? It tells us that he takes a group of miserable, self-absorbed sinners, and he presents us, it says. He lets us stand before God through Christ's advocacy on our behalf as holy. We're clean and pure suddenly. We are blameless. Okay, blameless means without blemish. If you've learned anything in the book of Leviticus, you should learn that this blemish thing is important to God, right? And that's something that we can't do on our own. But that is something that the work of Christ in our lives does for us, is presents us before God, in the language of Leviticus, as lambs without spot or blemish. And you don't need to be that self-aware to realize that on your own strength, you have all kinds of blemishes when you go to approach God. And the only way that you can do that is through the wonder of Christ's blood that was shed on your behalf, that wipes away our sins. And the last thing that he tells us that we become with is without reproach. That means we're guiltless. Not only are we without blemish, but we also have no guilt. So not only is there nothing wrong with us, but there's no residue of what was wrong with us. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, where he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." So what does all of that mean? It means that because of Christ, we are not guilty. We are blameless. We are without guilt. We are without reproach because of the one who stands at the right hand of God interceding for us. And then Paul wraps up this section of Colossians by telling us how we respond to that. And I want you to think about that as we start to wrap up our time together in God's Word this morning. What does it look like to live a life that is a response to that powerful transformation through Christ's blood? First of all, he describes us as stable. What does it mean to be stable? Well, if I walk to the front here and hang my feet over the edge, how stable am I? Right? What happens if I go sit back on the bench? Which position am I more stable in? Probably sitting down, right? That's pretty good logic, right? You see, that is an image of what Christ does for you. He takes your feet off of that uncertain, unsteady ledge, and he puts you literally, in the Greek here, in a secure place. And the best analogy I can think about is a child's car seat. Do you know what I'm talking about? They put like the 5-point racing harness on the car seat. You put your infant in them. And then you're supposed to get them out without waking them up. Right? But they're incredibly secure, right? Because you carry that car seat with you wherever you go. You lift it up and you swing it around. And you're not really that worried about the child falling out. Because you know you've done those straps up correctly. But that's the description that Paul is using here, right? How many times have you looked at the baby in the car carrier when somebody's carrying them around and wished that somebody would do that for you? That's what he's talking about here. This is what Jesus' promise is for you. You just have to be willing to let him carry you around. How does that turn out? It lets you be hopeful. Can I have the next slide, please? It lets you look forward with confidence to that which is truly good. If you're like me, many times your life can feel frustrating. Sometimes it can feel like in your Christian journey, you're often ending up back where you started. Whether it's in your life situation, whether it's in your struggle with individual sins, a lot of times it's easy to look at yourself and your relationship with God and go, oh, here we go again, Lord. But we don't need to. This is what our text tells us this morning, is that we don't need to have that feeling of fruitlessness or that feeling of frustration anymore. Rather, because of the work of Christ, we can rest in the promise of God's sustaining goodness. We can trust him to carry us if we are willing to wait patiently. When I realize that I am bought by the blood of Christ, when I realize that I am bought by the blood of Christ's cross, I can rest on Christ's finished work, not my own efforts. And I can recognize that regardless of the circumstances that I find myself in, the truth is that I can always anticipate and look forward to eternity in the presence of God himself. That is hope. That is confidence. That is certainty. And that is what can transform my life and give me a sense of settledness that is impossible to replicate anywhere else or any other way without the blood of Christ. And he closes verse 23 by talking about the hope of the gospel. That hope that is purchased only by the blood of Christ's cross and that is made available freely to every one of us. The gospel isn't just a proclamation of good news. It is that, but it's also the power of God to save every one of us. It accomplishes what God sends it to do. And there is no sweeter message of hope in all the world than to hear God announce that when you get up in the morning, miserable and depressed, with a sense of guilt and estrangement before a holy God, that you can go to bed that very same night with a quiet and a peaceful heart, knowing that every sin that you have committed and ever will commit can be forgiven, and you can be reconciled to the Almighty God himself by the death of his Son. That's the free offer of the gospel. That's the result of that cross on a hill called Golgotha. That is the result of the empty tomb of Resurrection Sunday. The gospel is hope. It is good news that there's hope for sinners, for the worst of sinners. Right? Think about the stories in the Bible. There's hope of forgiveness, a weeping prostitute saved by faith. There's hope of reconciliation, a broken prodigal coming home. There's a hope of holiness, an ostracized leper being cleansed and healed by the touch of Jesus and brought back into community again. See, the death of Christ is hope for you, no matter where you've been, what you've done, or what you think you haven't done. And it's more than just an empty tomb 2,000 years ago. It's something that we get to celebrate as God's people, as God's family. Today, here in this moment, when we commemorate the Lord's Supper, when we think about Christ's death on our behalf, and we think about the good news of hope for those of us who are caught between Golgotha and eternity. It's changed my life, and it can change yours too. It can change every one of our lives. So in a few moments, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, think of this, not only of what God has done for you, which is immense and magnificent on its own, but ask yourself what you will do with the hope that Christ has given you through his death. You see, one day, the hope that started in an empty garden tomb, when death and sin were defeated, will pass through, like Matthew tells us, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Elora, and one day will reach every people and tongue and tribe and nation. Right? Revelation tells us that the ransomed will be called, the eyes of Israel will be opened, and the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heavens with power and great glory. And John goes on to tell us that those who have believed in the hope of the gospel will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. I want to wrap up our time together with these words. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He died so that you can live. It really is that simple. Today we get to celebrate that. And then we get to repeat that good news again and again. Not just today, but tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. Every day until we celebrate it with God himself in the kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful promise? At this time, I'd like to bridge into our response to that through the communion service.